Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 8 and verse 43. John chapter 8 and verse 43. Jesus was the master teacher. He knew what words to say at the right time. He knew his audience. He knew what they needed to hear. But look at verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It wasn't a lack of his ability to express it clearly. The answer's in the last part of the verse. It is because you cannot hear my word. There was nothing wrong with their hearing in the sense that they needed a hearing aid or couldn't discern intelligible language. Rather, you see in verse 44, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. If attitudes are not right, reading the Bible will not lead us to truth. Hearing the truth taught will not help us understand the truth or accept the truth. And that's why these first two lessons are on attitudes. Attitudes are so critical. They're critical to our pursuit of our study. They're critical to what we do about it when we find out what a situation actually is, whether it's scripture or unscriptural. And so attitudes are absolutely vital to our study. So we're going to deal with these in these first two classes. We dealt with it in our first class on Sunday and tonight. But all through our study, remember these first two lessons because they're critical to everything that we do. Okay, we looked at the fact in our first lesson that there are a lot of people that are involved, have been involved, and are involved, and will be involved in marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And one of the reasons so many people will be involved is because of the society in which we live, where it's become an accepted practice, and people do not know what the Bible says. And that influences the way people live. And then, because of a family has that attitude, they pass that attitude down to their children, and their children grow up with the concept that divorce and remarriage is okay because mom and dad did it and grandpa and grandma did it. And we saw in our lessons last week, those kind of things contribute to the attitudes that makes the violation of God's will in this particular area so very prevalent. So tonight we continue our study of attitudes. We're going to begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And some of these verses will confirm what we just read there in John chapter 8. So our first question, what are the two contrasting attitudes in this text? What are they?
They refuse to believe in God's truth, and they took pleasure in wickedness.
There they are. Look at it. It says that there's a... At the time this letter was written, there was a threat of being deceived, led astray by a spurious letter that was going around. And note that he says, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. One, because the truth wasn't taught. Paul the Apostle had taught the truth and was teaching the truth. And all through this chapter, there's an appeal to the people to abide by apostolic teaching. But it's that love of truth, that attitude toward truth, that is the dearest thing to you. You care about truth. The contrasting attitude, as you see, as you continue to read, is that they had pleasure in wickedness, verse 12. They enjoyed what they were doing, and the truth would tell them that they had to stop it. They did not want that, and so that colors the way a person approaches Scripture. That is so true in this topic. A person's married, two people are married, they love one another, they're happy together. You teach what the Bible says, they don't want to stop that marriage. They're in love and they're happy and they're taking pleasure in what happens to be wickedness or adultery. And so, if you don't love the truth above the love of your mate, the love of pleasure, it will be difficult to be able to have an objective look at what the truth is on this vital subject. So we ask the question, how do these two attitudes impact what one believes? This particular text, what did it say happened? Okay, that's a good answer. That's not the one I'm looking for, but that's a good one. Okay, that's what she said. One would be saved, one would be lost. What I was looking for is that you'll see in verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness, he says, God will send them a deluding influence that they may believe what is false. You have that attitude, you can be influenced to believe what is false. What somebody tells you that justifies your position. And that will lead to the judgment that was mentioned in these answers. But believing what is false is often preceded by, the foundation is laid, in an attitude toward truth. And so, you know, people, you can find somebody to teach you anything you want to hear, anything you want to believe. But that's the, if there's a passage that ought to frighten us in the Bible, this is it. If I don't love the truth supremely, God will let me believe a lie. He's not going to make me believe the truth. That's up to me to make truth supreme. And that's frightening to think about that, because that attitude can lead you into deception and error. All right, so let's look at number two on your list. We'll go to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Ezra 10 is very enlightening on our topic because it discusses some things that people today would find abhorrent, and yet it was the will of God. Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. Our question is taken from chapter 10, verse 19 and 44. What happened on this? Yes, sir.
Send upon them a deluding influence. That can kind of be taken to say, like, God is actively trying to delude them or confuse them. But I don't believe that that's what God does.
No, that's not it. Oftentimes, active verbs are used to express the permission for something to happen. Like, in the Lord's teaching the disciples to pray, he said, do not lead us into temptation. Well, God's not going to lead you into temptation. There's no use to ask him to do that. Do not permit us to be led into temptation. Good observation, Josh. God is not out to deceive people. But this spurious letter and this false doctrine that was prevalent, God will certainly allow it. He's not going to stop it. It's up to you to deal with it. And so the responsibility lies squarely on your shoulders. In our first class, we talked about question number 8, 1 Thessalonians 5, and Acts 11, question 9. Where does the responsibility lie according to those verses? With us, the individual. In 1 Thessalonians 5, what does he tell the Thessalonians Christians when there was a threat of them being led astray by false prophets? What? Examine everything carefully. And then in Acts 17, when the people in Berea in the synagogue heard a man preaching, wasn't sure if it was true, what did they do? Examine the scriptures daily to see if the things were being said were so. And they're commended for that attitude. So that's a good point that Josh makes. And the responsibility lies squarely on our shoulders to do that. Yes, sir. That's right. Jesus, God will not override man's will. So you have a will, and it's up to you how to use it, but God will not override your will to obey the truth. It's a good point that Ennis makes. All right, here in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, verse 19. So how did being convicted of being in unscriptural marriages affect them? What did they decide to do? What did they pledge to do? That is exactly right. Give me one word that describes that action. Divorce. Divorce. And people say, oh, the Bible, God would never want you to divorce. They pledged to divorce. And that was in accordance with the will of God. Why was that okay? In fact, more than okay. Why was it the right thing to do? They had no right to be married to that woman. That's why the marriage was unlawful. And when the marriage is unlawful, the right thing to do is get out of the relationship. And that's exactly what happened. But somebody says, but there's children involved. Look at verse 44. In verse 44, you have this that the writer put in by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Some of them had wives by whom they had children. Now, what did they do with those children and those wives? I do not know. I don't know. He didn't tell us. And certainly a responsible man who finds out he's in an unlawful marriage will still feel the duty to try to provide for the woman and their children. And doesn't mean he won't ever see them again. But the marriage is unlawful, and that marriage needs to be severed. And severing a marriage is what the Bible calls divorce. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the definition of divorce. All right? And then on our question here, also on 2, another question here. What motivated them to put away their wives?
The Word of God.
Okay. The Word of God. If you look here in the text, you'll see that they had a fear of God and respect for His law. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. So Alex is right on target. Do people have enough reverence for what God says to tremble when they find out that they are guilty of it? And then the other passage that we have in 10 chapter 3, it said that those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. And so people want to talk about a loving God, which we ought to, and His grace and His mercy. But the God of the Bible is a God of law. And those who fear that God tremble when they find out they've been walking in disobedience. That's exactly the thing that motivated these people. Notice also in verse 14, it says, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Is fear a legitimate motive to repentance? It is indeed. John the Baptist appealed to it, didn't he? Jesus appealed to it. Fear is a legitimate motive. People say, you ought not obey God out of fear. Fear is a legitimate motive. What did Jonah tell the people of Nineveh?
Destruction's coming.
Your city's going to be destroyed. And they repented. And this was the message God gave him to preach. Don't anybody tell you that fear is not a legitimate motive to repentance. It is. Now, as you look at this text, there's several things involved. Alex's answer was right on target. That is fear of God and respect for His law. But notice also in chapter 9, verse 3, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment, my robe, and pulled some of my hair from my head, my beard, and sat down appalled. What kind of an attitude does that convey?
Repentance,
sorrow, remorse. You know, it's not, oh, well, that's the way it is. No, it's remorse and sorrow over what has taken place. And look at chapter 10, verse 1. They were making confession, weeping and prostrating himself, that is, Ezra was, before the house of God. And there was a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him, and the people wept bitterly. So there's this attitude of remorse. We have done wrong. We're in sin. We need to do something about it. And then there's the humility, chapter 9, verse 5. Look, he says, at the evening I rose my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O God, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, O my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads. What iniquities is he talking about particularly? Unlawful marriages. That's right. Because I go to church, I give, I sing, I pray. What's this business about marriage? Forget it. I'm happy we got a family. Ezra, you can see, is full of remorse and shame over what happened, and he humbles himself. And then we saw that they were confessing their guilt. And in chapter 9 and verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escape remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. Is there any blame of God? No. We're the ones that are guilty. It's not God's fault. We're the ones that are guilty. And that's the attitude you see in this fear of God and respect for His law. And then in chapter 10 and verse 4, here's Ezra. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. But we will be with you, be courageous and act. They're encouraging Ezra. And so it's Ezra's courage to tackle this situation. You know, you think of Ezra. Here's the nation involved in this, but who's foremost in it? Who's leading the way? The leaders, the priests, the Levites. What's going to happen if Ezra stands up? What are they going to do to him? You know? So here's his courage, and they're encouraging him to take that stand. So sometimes it takes courage and people to encourage someone to have that courage to say what needs to be said in these kind of situations. In Matthew chapter 22, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Yeah, we are thankful for men of the past. I'm thankful for men of the past that had the courage to preach the word in spite of opposition and difficulty, and I'm the beneficiary of that. Look over at Matthew chapter 22, verse 20. We're not going to read the whole section, 23 through 28. Hopefully you did that already in your study for the class. We're asking the question, what did the Sadducees present as a seemingly insurmountable difficulty with belief in the resurrection of a human body? Tell me in your own words, what did they present as a difficulty in that belief?
A woman who was married to 5 or 6 different brothers. One died after the other. She just kept marrying one after the other.
Why is that a difficulty with the resurrection? What?
Whose wife is she
going to be? You believe there's going to be a resurrection, Jesus. So, they did what the law said. She married the brother of the man that died, married his brother, married his brother, married his brother. She's a bad cook. You know, all these guys died. And so now, they followed the law. You believe in the resurrection, you got a big problem. A woman can't have 7 husbands. Who's going to get her? Whose wife will she be? If you had lived back then, could you have answered that question? No. You'd have had to do what Jesus did. Okay, Ronnie?
Well, if I lived a little bit later, I might have answered it.
Yeah, if you'd have heard Jesus' discussion.
So, I mean, if I'd have read the book of 1 Corinthians, where he says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives.
Okay.
Well,
okay. But wait a minute, Mr. Whitehead. They're all alive again. They're alive. So now, why aren't they still bound? They die, but they're alive. That was for dead men. She's not bound. These are live men. Now what are you going to do? Anyway, Jesus answered on 2 counts. And I ask you the question, what did he point them to? Now, before you answer that one, what's the first thing he told them in responding?
They were mistaken.
What?
They were mistaken.
Okay, they were mistaken. That's a good answer. But what did he mention that completely undermined the premise that they were presenting?
Well, they're resurrected, neither male nor female.
There's no marriage in heaven. They're like the angels. So that takes away that difficulty they presented. But to my knowledge, that had not been revealed before. So if you'd have lived then, say you were a Pharisee, Pharisees believed in the resurrection, Sadducees didn't. Sadducee says, you believe in the resurrection, answer this problem. You couldn't have appealed to that argument. You know what you'd have had to say? I don't know. I don't know. But then your second point would be what Jesus did. Now that's a question on the lesson. What did he point them to? The scriptures. So you look here, he said, first of all, verse 29, as Wally said, he said, you're mistaken. Not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Then he mentioned this fact about marriage in verse 30. They don't marry in heaven. And then, verse 31, regarding the resurrection of the dead. And this is the way Jesus answers so many questions. Have you not read? And he brought them to the scriptures that said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 32. Long after these men's bodies were in the grave. To a Sadducee, if their bodies were in the grave, was there an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, there's just a bunch of dust. There's no such being. I am the God of, the protector of, these men. And so there's a conscious existence after death. And that's what the resurrection necessitates. Because it's the spirit of man that leaves the body at death, James 2:24-26, and it's that spirit that re-enters the body in the resurrection. But the Sadducees didn't believe that man had a conscious spirit. And there's a lot of churches teach that he doesn't either. But Jesus indeed did teach that man had a spirit. All right. Right. And we make assumptions, and that's Josh's point. You know, that the Old Testament did teach resurrection from the dead. But what's going to happen about marriage? Josh's point is well made. They assumed that there would be marriage. And so, what you're going to do with that? So Jesus deals with that assumption in this particular case. And we could have answered them that way, say, where does the Old Testament teach to be married in heaven? We could have said that. But the way Jesus answered, say there is no such thing. Yes, sir? That's right. They were always trying to catch him, and so this is an assumption. And you're going to deal with that if you ever talk to somebody about marriage and divorce, because they're going to say, well, what if A married B and B divorced A and B married C? And then C and D had some children, and then later on they find out they're not lawful and they married X. What do you do? There's all kind of assumptions, you know. And so you got to be careful. And that's a good point that Josh makes, that they're arguments based on assumption. All right. So Jesus pointed them to the scriptures. And that's what we're doing in this study. We're going to go to the text. We're not going to rely on some preacher said. We're not going to rely on whatever that means, Church of Christ doctrine. We're not going to rely on some church manual. We're going to go to the text. And so that's what we're going to do in this study. All right. So, number four, Mark 6:18. Not lawful. That's what he said about his marriage. It's not lawful. Question, were they married?
Yes.
How do you know they were married?
It says in verse 17.
The Holy Spirit guided Mark to say they were married, right? That's right. Now, that's going to be important later when we discuss the definition of marriage. Because what people say, well, they weren't really married in God's eyes. Yeah, they were married. But married doesn't mean it's okay. It doesn't give approval. Here's a marriage. It's recognized as a marriage. Marriage is just a relationship. Doesn't say if it's an evil or good relationship. But he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. To have your brother's wife is to be married. We'll look at that phrase when we discuss the definition of the word marriage. And so this is a very valuable passage to keep in mind. So, you know, today You're talking about assumptions, Josh, a while ago. People will raise all kind of assumptions and make all kind of charges. They say, you know, the position that you're teaching is absurd and it's unfair. I can't accept that. That's absurd. To say that a man that has children has to divorce his wife, that's just absurd and unfair. Well, let's try this one. Grandma went to church all her life. She helped people. She cooked meals for people. She raised a number of children. But she never did, never was baptized for remission of sins. Is she going to heaven or hell? Was her sins forgiven without being baptized for remission of sins? And for you to teach that you got to be baptized for the remission of sins, guess what that person would say? That's absurd. That's unfair. Does it change what the Bible says? Does it change what the Bible says? That's why you go back to the Scriptures. And so you leave that to Grandma to God, but here's what the Bible says. You got to believe to be baptized to be saved. Same thing is true with the study of what you do with an impenitent sinner. The Bible teaches you withdraw from them. You don't eat with them. You don't have company with them. The world and a lot of brethren would say, that's unfair. That's absurd. But what does the Scripture say? That's the question. What does the Bible say? And so Jesus took people to the Scriptures. People like to talk about Jesus, follow Jesus, use His name, talk about His love and grace. But Jesus took people to the Scriptures and expected people to follow them. And so that's the Jesus of the New Testament. You say, well, that just seems immoral to ask people who are married to divorce. Well, that's human views. Was it moral or immoral for Saul the king to kill men, women, and children, the people of Agag? God told him to. Now, in our view, I say, I just don't understand it. You can understand it or not understand it. You can accept it or not accept it. The point is, that's what God told him to do. We could discuss that topic as well. There would be some assumptions there. But that may have been actually good for those children. But be that as it may, that's another study. I'm just saying, don't be deterred by people saying, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Maybe. When people hear baptism for remission of sins, you both withdraw from people. They may say the same thing. The question is, what do the Scriptures say? That's what we're going to keep coming back to. All right. Look at question number 5. Oh, by the way, before I get to that, now John said it's unlawful. Who was he speaking to?
King Herod.
Who did Ezra tell them their marriages were unlawful? Priests and Levites. It doesn't make a difference who they are. Preachers. Alex was telling me about preachers he knew in the Baptist church, been married 2 or 3 times. It doesn't make a difference if they're a preacher. They got letters behind their name. How long they've preached. It doesn't make a difference if they give a lot of money to the church. Doesn't change the fact of whether their marriage is lawful or unlawful. And so, John the Baptist was courageous enough to face the issue. Of course, cost him his life, didn't it? 2 Timothy 4:1-2. What is a gospel? What is the solemn responsibility of a gospel preacher? As part of it, what's preaching the word involve? Reprove. What is reprove? Show them where it's wrong. That's what reprove means. Rebuke. That's the second thing he said. What is that? Tell them to quit. You got to stop this. You got to change. And then exhort, to encourage. But reprove is tell them what's wrong. That's not popular. So, he said, as Wally pointed out, in season, out of season, whether people like it or don't like it. And he told Timothy in that text that the time's going to come, they don't like it. So they'll go get him a preacher who'll preach what they want. What is Timothy to do? Do the work of an evangelist. Be sober. Do the work of an evangelist. Don't let that deter you. And evangelists that appreciate their responsibility will do that very thing. Well, that was question number five. I want to go to another point in connection with that. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's preaching in the church at Ephesus. Chapter 3 is talking about the kind of leaders that that church is to have. Elders. Now, he says, well, here's why he's writing these things. Verse 15. He said, that you may know how one, or how ye, depending on what version you're reading, ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of community activities. Getting the roads paved. Who's are you going to vote for? The truth. The truth. The next verse tells you what truth. It's the truth about Jesus. And that truth about Jesus involves godly living. That's what all 1 Timothy is about. Godly living. And so, Timothy, you make the church at Ephesus a support, a pillar of the truth. And he talked about the right kind of leaders. And he talks all the way through this book about his job of teaching, 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 teaching. Devote yourself to being prepared to teach and teach these things all through the book. And then in the second letter, we have that verse that we just read. And so, essential to a sound church is not just good people. You can have good people and have a church that's unsound. You can have people that like to hug one another and have a church that's not sound. You can have a church with good singing and have a church that's not sound. Sound doctrine is essential to a sound church. And that's true on the subject of marriage and divorce. I have a question here I want to ask the class before we're finished. What can you do to help people from being involved in unscriptural marriages? What can you do? Teach what the Bible says about it. What else? Let's start with the first thing you can do. Have a good marriage. Keep your family healthy. Take care so you do not have a divorce. We get busy with work. We get busy with other activities. We don't take care of our marriages. And it's just like a garden. If you don't cultivate it, if you don't weed it, if you don't feed it, if you don't water it, what happens to that garden? The same thing happens to marriages. If you want to avoid 5 years from now a divorce, take care of your marriage today. That'll make a big difference. And you know what? If you take care of your marriage and your children see you taking care of your marriage, that may have an impact on them when they get married. That could go a long way to helping avoid marriage and divorce. What's another thing? Here's the thing I've got down. If you fall in love with somebody, but they've been married before, how can you avoid an unscriptural marriage? You better find out whether they have a right to marry, not just ignore it. And it might be best, as Alex said, just stay away from them. You don't want to jeopardize your soul. You only say, but man, I'm only 30 and I've got so many years left, or I'm only 25 or whatever. If you have 80 years left, live to be 105. What does that compare to eternity? Nothing. Nothing. And so be careful of the relationships. Then several of you have talked about teaching others. So learn the truth. That's why we have in this course. So we study that truth. Study that truth. I don't know about you, but I know me. I've got to go back and review the verses. Review the thinking. And hopefully that will help all of us to know the truth and be better equipped. And then, of course, support those who teach the truth. The church has always been very good about that. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 33. We've been emphasizing in this lesson, Jesus took people to the Scriptures. John said it's not lawful. That's what men do. That's what Timothy was to do. Look at this verse from the Old Testament. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandment, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. What a great sentiment. You know, the commitment to God's word and God's will and God's commandment. In verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep thy righteous ordinances. All right, the course of our study. In our class next week, we're going to start defining terms. There are four words that are extremely critical to our study. Marriage, divorce, adultery, and fornication. What do they mean? People are all over the board about it. What do they mean? And we're going to define them. We're going to define them by biblical usage. So we'll start on that in our class. Now, we'll not have the marriage and divorce class Sunday or next Wednesday. I'm going to be out of town. Sunday, Craig's going to teach. And next Wednesday, Rocky's going to teach on subjects of their choosing. But the Lord willing, the following Sunday after that, we'll pick up with the next lesson. And then after we get the definitions down, we're going to go back to the relevant passages and plug in those definitions and let those passages tell us what God's will is. The lessons are being uploaded to the website by Wally. You can go back and review, if you wish, the lessons. And some of you have the 2014-15 copies, and you'll find more information in those. Thank you for your comments and questions tonight. I know sometimes I'm cutting you off, just trying to let you say, make you good points, but because of time constraint, we have to move along. So thank you and continue to raise questions and make comments. Thank you very much.